Good morning, everyone. It's nice to see you. And really glad that you're here on this morning session to look with us at Women in Leadership. David and I are going to be doing this seminar together. And it's great to see both men and women here. Often people see women in leadership on the program and they think that it's a female issue, but we know that it's not, you know, that it's something that theologically both men and women should be wrestling with. And often it's the men who will either release or not release women in leadership. And so it's great to see that you're here. We're going to be looking at this subject together this morning, and it's something that we put on the program every year at Soul Survivor. Generally, what we try and do is change up the seminars every year to make sure there's not too much repetition, that if you're coming year in, year out, that you're not having to choose from the same pool of talks. But there are a couple of seminars that we on purpose repeat. And we decided about 4 or 5 years ago that the Women in Leadership one would be one that we would hold ourselves to account, that we would keep it on the seminar program until the day came when we felt it no longer needed looking at. Because about 5 years ago, we were under the illusion that this was a dealt with issue, that the church felt equipped in this area, that biblically we understood where we were going. And we found that actually the opposite was true, that there was more insecurity creeping in, more doubts. And so either women that were going, I feel called to this, but I'm being told no, or I feel called to it, but I can't quite reconcile that with what I'm seeing in the Bible. And we were seeing a trend in the opposite direction, and we were seeing a lot of pain coming out of that. And we thought then, even though as you look at the church today, you see women in leadership in my part of the church, Church of England, we see female bishops. When we look at the world around us, we see women leading in business and industry. We see that we have a female prime minister. But even so, within the church, often a lot of instability around this issue, and a lot of people just feeling like, I'm just not sure. And for as long as that is the case, we're going to keep talking about it. Now, just to say at the start of all of this is that generally, if you speak to any Christian, generally, where we will come from, no matter what side of the theological viewpoints on this, most Christians would say that men and women are created equal. In the sight of God, we're created equal. But there are different views within the church as to what that then looks like in terms of assuming a leadership role. So some people within the church would say, yes, men and women are created equal, but when it comes to calling, there's certain restrictions around roles that would be based on your gender. Roles within the home, roles within business, roles within the church. What we would say, our theology in this as Soul Survivor and as individuals within Soul Survivor, is that calling is what determines your role, not gender. The calling of the Holy Spirit on your life is what determines a role, not your gender. And we are going to be pretty much unashamedly coming from that viewpoint today, because we believe that this is something, this viewpoint that we have, this position that we've come to around your role being based on what God calls you to. We would say that we see that biblically. And that's where we want to start this morning, is painting a bit of a biblical arch on this viewpoint of where we see the roles of men and women from beginning to end in the Bible. So David's going to come and begin to do that with us.
Thank you. Great. So we want to start with just two kind of foundational thoughts. What we're going to do is, we've got 45 minutes, so we are going to just glance across a few Bible passages. If you want more information, if you want more resources, you can go to soulsurvivor.com/equal, and there's some pointers there and some stuff from some conferences that we did over the last few years. So go there. The two sort of thoughts is, you might have noticed that at Soul Survivor, we spend a lot of time trying to see what the Holy Spirit is doing. You might have noticed that. And that's one of our core ministry principles, that we want to live out what Jesus said when he said, I do what I see the Father doing, and I say what I hear the Father saying. So we spend lots of time trying to track what the Holy Spirit is doing. And so the beginning point is to say what we see the Holy Spirit doing is releasing loads of leadership gifts in loads of women, as well as loads of men. So part of our stance is we want to honor what we see the Holy Spirit doing in people and cheer that on and get behind that, because that's how we do things. That's how we think we bear fruit for Jesus. The second kind of foundational thought starts at the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1. And Genesis chapter 1 is the story of creation. And you know the story very well. God created the land and the oceans and the plants and the fish and the animals, and it was all good. And then it was very good when men and women turned up right at the end, yeah? It was all good, 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 and then man and woman turned up, and it was very good. And in that moment, God gives a commission to humanity, and I'm going to read it to you. And this commission, this command, if you like, was said to the man and the woman together. And it says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, it says, God blessed them, man and woman, and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And after he'd said all of that, he said it was very good. Everything he'd created was very good. So God gives humanity, men and women together, two commands. Fill the earth, have children, raise families, and rule the earth, leadership. And both of those commands were given to the man and the woman together. We know then that in the subsequent chapters, humanity blew it and sinned. They rejected God's way, and there were all sorts of consequences about rejecting God's love and presence and rules. And all sorts of things got messed up, including these commands. So in order to fill the earth and have children and raise families, you have to have sex. In order to rule the earth, you have to be a bit aggressive. And in the fall, sex and aggression got all mixed up. And so we have violence against women and all kinds of stuff going on. But one of the things that happened is that women ended up looking after children and men ended up doing the ruling. And that was never God's intention. Never God's intention. When my daughter was very little, I took a year off to be a house husband. And when I was going back to work, one of my colleagues, I was very senior, but one of my colleagues said, we're worried about you, David, because we're not sure you're committed to your work, whether you just want to look after your daughter. Now, as well as being a completely illegal thing to say and utterly inappropriate, it showed such a misunderstanding of what God had commissioned men and women to do. Where did we get the idea that men could ignore family and women could ignore leadership? That is not from God. We know that because if we go back to the Bible and we fast forward to Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, Paul is writing to Galatians and he's writing to them about what Jesus has done in the context of history. He's writing to them about what does this new humanity that Jesus has brought in look like. And so he deals with questions of law and Judaism and all sorts of things. And then in chapter 3, verse 28, he has this amazing verse. He says, in Christ there is neither Jew nor Greek, bond or free, male or female. There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave or free, male or female. These are the great categories of the day. And what Paul is saying is that because of what Jesus has done, we've gone back to the Garden of Eden. Because of what Jesus has done, you can't make a distinction between different races to say one race is better than the other. It's just wrong. You can't make a distinction based on somebody is rich or someone is poor, someone has this social background or someone has that social background. It's just wrong because Jesus died for everyone and his spirit is given without measure to everyone. And you can't say there's a distinction between men and women in terms of roles because that is just wrong. Because God has put his spirit on all of us.
So that's like the big picture, from fall to the other side of the cross. And yet what can happen is we look at our Bibles, and what often we're longing for is examples. We're looking for places where we can see this played out. And I remember when my goddaughter was 8 years old, she said to me, "Ali, where are the good women in the Bible?" And I knew what she meant by that, because often if you've grown up in church, the stories that you've been told from the get-go are great stories about the men of faith. They're brilliant stories, not denying that the Bible tells them, you know, you've got Daniel in the lion's den, you've got Moses leading God's people out of Egypt, you know, you've got these big stories, and it's like, where are the women? And sometimes what happens is we look at amazing women like Ruth. I love the example of Ruth. My middle name is Ruth. I used to hate that until I decided one day that I was going to read the book of Ruth over and over again until I could take on my namesake. And when I did, I was humble, because I thought, if I could ever be the kind of faithful, obedient, courageous woman that she was, then hallelujah. You know, so we see amazing women in the Bible, but often when it comes to women in leadership, we're like, where are my role models? Where are the women that I can look to? So as a woman, where are my role models? As a man, it might be, and more, it might be that you go, this is great, but if that's true, if this is the picture in the Garden of Eden, and if this is what Jesus restored on the cross, where do we see it played out? And the truth is, there are amazing role models in the Bible. There are amazing women who led to the highest capacity that they were called to lead, who were leader of leaders, but looking for them sometimes is a bit like playing Where's Wally? You think they might be there, but you're looking a long time. But actually, what we just need to do sometimes is put on some new glasses to see the Bible, just to because they're there. Often it's just because they're not got names like Margaret or Charlotte that we miss them. And what I want to do in this next little bit is I want to take just a couple of verses in the book of Romans where we see examples of what these women were doing in the early church in terms of leadership. Now, the book of Romans was written by the Apostle Paul, and Paul has a bit of a reputation as being a woman hater. I know I used to feel really uncomfortable reading books by Paul because I was scared I was going to read something that he had written and that it would mean that I was never allowed to open my mouth again. We're going to come on to some of those examples later. But this was my expectation reading Paul. And then in Romans 16, in just a few verses, he commends again and again and again fantastic women who were leaders of leaders. And we're going to look at some of them now. So Romans 16, verse 1, he starts like this: "I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church of Centrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people, and to give her any help she might need from you, for she has been the benefactor of many people, including me." Okay, so in verse 1, he's commending to us Phoebe. And for a start, he says that Phoebe is a deacon. So just so you know, biblically, there is no deaconess. It's just deacon. That wasn't a divided up role. So a leader in the church, an overseer in the church. And he's saying, "I commend her to you." Now, the way that he writes that, it implies that she was probably the one who delivered the letter on his behalf. Now, that doesn't mean that she was like a postman or postmistress. What it means is she came bearing his authority. So he's saying, "I commend this woman who carries my letter, who therefore comes in my stead." And when he says, "I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she might need from you." Now, that's not like, "Poor Phoebe, anything she might need." It's saying, whatever she asks you for, you do it. Okay? He's saying there's an authority here. If she wants something from you, you do it. And this is Phoebe. And then we go on. And he says in the next verse, in 3 and 4, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them." Here's this amazing couple, Priscilla and Aquila. They pop up a few times in Acts. And there's something interesting about Priscilla and Aquila, because whenever they're talked about, they're always talked about that way around. They are always Priscilla and Aquila. They're never Aquila and Priscilla. And in that culture, the order of names mattered. And when they put her first, they're not saying she was better or she was more important, because there's no such thing in the kingdom. What they're saying is she had a great greater prominence. She would have been more recognized. And so she came first always. And we see that a little bit in the relationship between Paul and Barnabas. So when Paul is converted, and obviously there's suspicion around Paul because up until his conversion, he's been persecuting Christians. He then meets Jesus, and naturally the early church are wary of him, except Barnabas. Barnabas goes to him, tucks him under his wing, and essentially mentors him a bit. And what you see in Acts when they're talked about is initially it's Barnabas and Paul, and then as time goes on, and Paul more and more steps into the leadership calling that is on his life, the order of the name begins to change. Now, not exclusively, so just to say that. So sometimes, even as time goes on, it will be Barnabas and Paul. But with Priscilla and Aquila, she is always mentioned first. Now, what's interesting to me about Priscilla and Aquila, who, by the way, here, they're called co-workers in Christ Jesus. They're his co-workers. What was the work that Paul was doing? Paul, as an apostle, was preaching the good news to the Gentiles. He was starting new churches. He was mentoring leaders. He was pastoring people. And then he was going on and doing it again and again and again. That was the work that they were co-laboring in. Preaching the gospel, making disciples, planting churches, mentoring leaders. Priscilla and Aquila. Now, what's interesting is that sometimes what we've been told as women is that it's okay for a woman to teach, but not to teach a man, not to direct a man. They must come under a man's authority. What's interesting is if you look at Acts 16, I think it is, Acts 18, sorry, we read this account of this guy called Apollos. Now, he's also a leader in the early church, but what we read is that some of his theology has gone a little bit awry, and it's okay because there's a plan, and the plan is that Priscilla and Aquila, they take him to one side, and they show him where his theology has gone offline before releasing him back to the work again. This is Priscilla teaching a leader of leaders. So Priscilla is a leader of leaders. She is, you know, in terms of where you, if, I mean, and it's an awful thing to think about, like we don't do hierarchy in the church, but she is a leader of leaders. Anyway, then we move on and go to verse 7. Paul says, "Greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles. They were in Christ before I was." Okay, so here are these two apostles. Again, we're not looking at Margaret and Charlotte here, but what we have got is Junia. And Junia was a woman. Over 200 times we find that name, Junia, in writings around the same time that Paul was writing. And in every single case, it was a woman. A woman's name. Junia is and only is a woman's name. And the way that Paul describes her, as well as this guy Andronicus, the way that he describes her is they are outstanding among the apostles. Again, let's remind ourselves, what was the role of an apostle? It was to be sent with the good news of Jesus, to preach the good news, to plant churches, to pioneer new things. This is not an apostle of apostles who did a really good job of supporting those men that were doing this great job. She was doing it. And this is Paul writing. This is Paul who often, for the women in the room, we've often had a bit of a, I'm not too sure. It's better, Paul, don't look at me. If you're in heaven, just look somewhere else right now. And yet here he is championing these three women who were leaders of leaders. And when I read just even those few verses, I'm encouraged. I hope you're encouraged. But I'm also challenged that in the culture and the times that they were living in, this would not have been easy for them. Yes, they had Paul cheering them on, but this would not have been easy for them to have pushed past the social norms and to have said, I know you're calling me, God. This matters. Your gospel matters. Preaching to those who don't yet know you matters. Teaching those who do know you matters. Planting churches matter. Taking the gospel to places that have never heard of you, this matters. And then, therefore, despite the fact that this might feel uncomfortable, despite the fact that I'm going to have to push past perhaps fear, perhaps a worry of what other people might think, we can't know what was going on in their heads. But despite all of the challenges, they did it. They served the Lord using their leadership gifts. And so, yes, that encourages me, but it also challenges me that in the things that God has called me to and the things that God has called you to, regardless of whether you are male or female, are we choosing to courageously obey him and to say, Lord, in whatever field you've given me, in whatever area that you have called me to, I will push past those barriers and I will obey you no matter what anyone else says or thinks. Just in those few verses, so much to encourage us and challenge us. But even despite Phoebe and Priscilla and Junior, we still often have this, yes, but I'm sure that there are other bits in the Bible where we are explicitly told to be quiet and to not teach. And until we begin to look at that, we will continue to have this feeling of discomfort. So David's going to come now and begin to look at one of the tricky passages. That's all we'll have time for is one, but hopefully that will help you look at some of the others.
Great, and the passage we're going to dive into is 1 Timothy chapter 2. So 1 Timothy chapter 2. Couple of things to say about context. So the first is that the whole letter of Paul to Timothy — Timothy was pastoring churches and discipling people and looking after people, and Paul was giving him advice because there was a particular issue in Timothy's churches that Paul wanted to address, and that was that there was lots of false teaching going on, that that people hadn't quite got it right. And that was because a whole bundle of people had become Christians who didn't come from a Jewish background. They didn't know the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament. They didn't know all the scriptures and all the traditions that God had been teaching his people through centuries. They didn't know all of that stuff. They'd found Jesus, got saved, got excited, and were kind of running full pelt. And Paul was concerned, and Timothy was concerned, that they were getting some things wrong, a bit like Apollos that Ali was just talking about. So the whole context of this letter is, how do you help people who are full of the Holy Spirit and loving Jesus and running full pelt, how do you help them get it right? Okay, that's the context. There was another context in that culture, because the thing about the Bible, isn't it, is that whilst it's true for all people at all time, it was also written to some people at a time. So if we're going to understand the all-time truth, how to apply it in all times and all places, it's going to be really helpful to understand what it first meant to the first people that it was written to. Yeah? And so in the context that Timothy was working in, there was a liberation movement, a feminist movement called the New Roman Woman Movement. There was, if you were a woman in Roman times, unless you were extremely rich, you had a pretty tough life. In fact, you had a very cloistered life. There was not much you could do. You ran the home, you looked after the children. There was very little. Men could do anything they liked. And in fact, there was widespread promiscuity amongst men. Timothy was working in an area where the Temple of Diana was the major Roman religion. And that involved ritual prostitution and promiscuity in all sorts of things. And there was this liberation movement amongst women, rich Roman women, which was kind of saying, we want the same freedoms as men have, okay? And so that was also going on, and that was part of what Paul was writing into. So let's look at this chapter. Now we've got a little bit, very brief bit of context. Let's look at this chapter. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Paul writes, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all people, for kings and those in authority, that we might lead peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleasing to God our Saviour, who wants everyone to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And he goes on about that. So he starts off by saying, I want everyone to pray. Okay, men and women, everyone. Okay, verse 8. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger and disputing. So Paul then kind of dials down into what's going on in Timothy's churches. And he says, I want the men to pray. Do you think he didn't want women to pray? Okay, that was a real question. Hands up, people who think women should pray as well as men. Great. Phew. Good to do that little kind of calibration there. So Paul is writing to a particular issue that Timothy's dealing with. He says, I want the men to pray. He doesn't mean I don't want the women to pray. He's just dealing with a particular issue. And the issue that he's talking about is that lots of the men had been basically fighting each other. He says, I want men to pray lifting up holy hands rather than being angry and fighting. So what they've got is a situation in this church where the arguments get heated. And Paul is saying, I want you to pray. I don't want you to be fighting each other and gossiping each other and getting into those kinds of conflicts. I think it's also true that Paul would like women to pray without fighting and gossiping and getting into those kinds of conflicts. Don't you? But that was the issue he was writing to in that church. Verse 9, I also want the women to dress modestly with decency and propriety, adorning themselves not with elaborate hairstyles or gold or pearls or expensive clothes. That's kind of easy to do at a campsite, isn't it? But with good deeds, appropriate for women who profess to worship God. So remember, they were in an incredibly sexualized culture, the Temple of Diana, the cult of Diana. And Paul writes to them and says, you know, I don't want you to be looking like that. I don't want you to be relying on your sexual prowess in order to get your way, to win your arguments. I don't want you to do all that seduction stuff. A godly woman is, their beauty comes from good deeds and worship. Do you think the same is true for men? I think so. I think Paul was writing to a particular issue in that church, but he could have said to the men, please don't spend all your time just making yourself look fabulous and relying on sexual prowess and sexual attractiveness in order to get your way. I think he'd say to the men as well, your beauty comes from your good deeds, your character and your worship of God, just like it does for the women. Then he says, verse 11, one of the most radical and wonderful verses in this chapter. He says, let the women learn. If you were a woman in first century world, you would not be taught. You might get a little bit of maths, a little bit of reading, basically in order to negotiate with the market. But you would not have education. One Jewish rabbi said that it would have been better if all the law of the Old Testament, all the law of Moses, was actually lost than it should be taught to a woman. Okay, so if you were a woman in the first century, unless you were an extremely wealthy Roman aristocrat, you would have very, very little education. And Paul says, I want women to learn. And then he goes on to say, verse 7, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. Why would he say that? While Ali and I have been teaching you, what have you been? You've been quiet. And very submissive, to which we're very grateful. There's been no heckling and throwing of fruit. Because the only way any of us can learn in any situation is by quietly listening and submitting to the teacher. And then we go and think about it, and we agree or we disagree, and so on. But the act of learning involves quietness and submission. Do you think Paul would say the same thing to men? I want you to learn from those who are further ahead in the faith, in quietness and in submission. Then it goes on to say, verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or assume authority over man. That phrase, assume authority, it's the only place in the New Testament that word that's translated assume authority is used. It's a very difficult word. It has the sense of, it was used in wider culture to mean murder or domination. In other words, I don't permit someone to lay the law down in such a way that it kills people. Because in Christianity, we believe in servant leadership, don't we? No one gets to lay the law down. No one gets to tell people what to do and boss people around in a way that is inappropriate. It's just not what we do. And so Paul is saying to these newly liberated women who found freedom in Christ and are living in a culture where women are demanding their rights, he's saying to them, Do not demand your rights. Do not exercise authority in a way that kills people. Do not exercise authority in a way that lords it over people. Be servant leaders. Do you think he'd say the same thing to men? Yes, he would. He does in many places. Then he has, then it says in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. Which is interesting because some men have taken that to mean that Adam was formed first, therefore is better or is more important. Yeah? But if being created first was the issue, the plants would be in charge, wouldn't they? So clearly it can't mean that. Yeah? And if we go on to, if we go on, and we're running out of time, so I will go very fast. If we go on, what he says is, because Adam wasn't the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. And this goes back to right teaching, because Adam was the one who'd been taught by God about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life in the Garden of Eden. So possibly when this verse is digging at, when Eve got deceived, maybe Adam hadn't actually taught her the command of God well. Because remember, this is all about how, this whole book is about false teaching. How do we, once we've been ignited by Christ, once we're trying to follow him, how do we do that in a way that is true and right and consistent and orthodox and all those things? And Paul is saying, you know, before you take leadership in the church, you need to have done your discipleship. You needed to have learned, or else you will get deceived. And that's true for all of us today. That was true for Apollos that Ali was talking about. He was being deceived. And so he needed Priscilla to take him aside and teach him so that he wasn't deceived. The final verse in this little chapter is, but women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. What does that mean? Apparently, if you're a man, you get saved by putting your trust in the Lord Jesus and inviting him into your heart. And if you're a woman, you get saved through giving birth. I don't think anyone in this space would think that's what Paul was teaching. You know, most, again, this is a very, very obscure bit of language in the Greek. But most commentators believe that what Paul was saying here was that in a context where women were abandoning homes, Paul was reminding them that God had valued family and motherhood and birth because he incarnated, not only because he set up all those institutions, he incarnated himself in a womb and was born as a little baby and was vulnerable and dependent on his parents and his mother. And that just as women were beginning to exercise God-given authority in the earth, they shouldn't make the same mistake men did, which was to forget family.
So hopefully what we've been able to do in the really short time that we've got is to encourage all of us to be looking at the big picture. Where did we start in Genesis? Where did the cross take us? And just this reminder that when the Bible is consistent from beginning to end, if we see something that appears to be an inconsistency, then that's a bit of a red flag to say it's time to look a little bit deeper here. And it's time to hold on to those other examples that we see and to spend some time saying, well, then what's going on? But the big picture is created equal. The big picture is that there is freedom now, excuse me, in Christ to take away those false delineations. And what we want to just do now is that we've got literally, I can't remember, about 7 or 8 minutes left, is just very, very quickly whiz through some of the really common issues that often come to us. Either if we're talking on this, someone will come up to us afterwards and say, but what about? And the three areas that where people most commonly have questions are around, what does this look like in marriage? Not all of you will be married yet, but often that's the thing. It's like, it's all very well a woman teaching, but in marriage she's meant to submit to her husband. That's one thing. Another really common thing that comes up is then, if the Bible picture is this, is the big arc, excuse me, is this one of women, you know, being free from these false restrictions, why do we not see it in Jesus' ministry? Why did he only have 12 leaders around him and they were all male? And then the other really common thing that comes up is, what about for me personally, if I feel called as a woman to lead, but I'm in a church that would have different theology, am I stuck? What do I do? So those would be the three common things. And so we are going to whiz through them at breakneck speed and just see if we can head you off and answer some of those. Let's just start with the one on, I'll do the one on Jesus. You want to do the one on marriage? And between us, we'll do the one on calling. So Jesus was born at a particular time in a particular culture. And Jesus, having 12 men around him, for a start, it would have been just unthinkable if he had started traveling the country with all these women in tow. It just would have been very odd. But not only that, more than that, I don't know if you know this, but when Jesus was on this earth, everything that he did was deliberate. When you read the Gospels, they are not agenda-free. Everything that he did was to proclaim the agenda of the kingdom of God. And he was deliberate. He was deliberate when he came into Jerusalem on a donkey. He was deliberate when he turned over the tables in the temple. This was not a moment of him losing his rag. This was him making some big, radical statements about the kingdom of God and about the temple being a place of prayer for all people. People think that that's about money, but actually it wasn't the business people that got mad. It was the Pharisees. And the Pharisees knew very well what Jesus was doing when he turned over the tables. He was saying, oi, you've made it about a select few. It was never meant to be about that. But that's a whole other sermon I get very excited about. So when Jesus came, he was very deliberate. And one of the things that he did is he picked 12 men because throughout the history of God's people, the Jews, it had begun with one man and his descendants had gone on to have 12 sons. And these 12 sons became 12 families, and these 12 families were the picture of God's people. And so when Jesus came, he took 12 men to deliberately say, your whole culture and your whole history is based on these 12 families, but I'm doing a new thing. This is a new beginning. Again, we see it elsewhere in Jesus' ministry when he raises from the dead when he's resurrected and he appears to his followers, he breathes on them. And we think, oh yeah, that's just normal that you would walk into a room and breathe on your friends. It's not normal. But again, Jesus was deliberate. What's the first example that we see in the Bible of God breathing? It's in creation when he puts his breath inside Adam. And so again, Jesus is saying, guess what? This is a defining moment. I'm breathing my life into you, the church. And so 12 men, very deliberate way of saying a new thing is coming. Having said that, within the deliberate picture that he was painting, he did bring women very much into his ministry. And one of the pictures that I love is that when he did rise from the dead, again, he deliberately, not only does he appear to Mary, he actually appears to others too, but he appears to Mary, and it's to Mary that he says, take this news that I am alive and go tell the men. And he said that to a woman where a woman in that culture, her voice was not recognized in a court of law as a legal witness. He's saying, you are the witness to the biggest event in the whole of history. And guess what, Mary? I'm going to give you the privilege of going and telling everyone else about it. So there were things that Jesus did very deliberately within the picture that he was painting. David, do you want to talk to us about marriage?
Great, marriage. So sometimes in this thing, we hear people say, but wives should submit to your husbands. This is Ephesians chapter 5. For the husband is the head of the wife. Husband's in charge. I've been married for 25 years. And amazes me as well that my wife has put up with me for that long. This whole section in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21, starts off, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Everyone gets to submit. Yay! Everyone gets to submit. And the rest of the chapter is all about Paul unpacking what that might mean. And in the verses that follows, three of them are about women submitting, and nine of them are about men loving. Where do you think Paul thought the problem was? Do you know, very quickly, It is the most profoundly unchristian question to ask who is in charge. That is nothing to do with the kingdom of God. In the kingdom of God, the question is, who is the servant? And how can I serve? And who can I serve? When you start asking question, who makes the decision or who's in charge, you're in a bad place, Christianly. We're designed to be partners together, collaborators together, co-workers together, running together, hand in hand. In my marriage, we don't have someone who's in charge. We both take leadership. When we discuss things and we try and come to a consensus, try and hear from God, trying to come to consensus, if we can't, I don't get to decide by merit of the fact that I'm a man. We find out, we decide who knows the most about this, and we go for expertise. And then we ask the question, who cares the most about this? Who does it matter to the most? And the other person submits to the passion and the concern in the other person. And that's how we do it. In marriage, like in the rest of life, we are called to love and serve each other, not to lay down the law or decide that someone's in charge. Other than Jesus. Jesus is the head.
Yeah, great. And then finally, maybe this one more particularly for the woman, but what do you do if you feel called to leadership, you feel that stirring, but you're in an environment where that would not be recognized? And we speak to women like that all the time that have said, you know, in my church, I'm allowed to be involved in the kids' work, but that's about it, or I can. And a lot of single women, that's where a lot of pain comes in, because they say, I can see that some married women are allowed some level of leadership because they're tucked in under their husband. But what does that mean for me as a single woman? And it's so painful, and we know it is so painful. And we don't want to gloss over that often words have been said that have really caused real pain. And I think for me, and so all you're going to get really in many ways is my opinion on this one, because we don't see a direct example in the Bible. I'd say for me, it comes down to calling and asking the Lord where it is that he has called you and who he's called you to serve. And so if you are in a church where your ministry would be restricted because of a different theology, I would ask that serious question, God, is this the place that you would have for me? If you feel like he's saying yes, and bearing in mind, God asks lots of us to serve in some really hard places. My mum and dad have just come back from a conference with thousands, I think about 1,500 to 2,000 people that are serving the Lord in the Muslim world, around the world. They are restricted. They are restricted as they share the gospel, but God has called them there. So I'm not saying God doesn't call us to difficult things. If the Lord has called you to stay where you are, and actually when it comes to church, I do believe in longevity. I believe, you know, putting roots down and staying where you are. If God has called you there, then you're going to have to ask him for grace. You're going to have to ask him for wisdom to genuinely serve, not to serve and then be subversive and be stirring up, but to genuinely serve and to respect the leaders that you have there, not to hide your theology in conversation with them, but to serve them with grace. And I can think of examples where women have done that, and over time, there has been those conversations and there has been the shift in theology that they were longing for. If God has called you, stay and do it with grace. But loads of you, as you go on, you're at the age where you're going to be choosing your own church when you go to university. And I, if I'm honest, if you feel called to leadership, then I would make that be one of the things that you're looking for in your new church. If you, again, it's in prayer and it's using wisdom, but it's saying, if I'm going to plant myself here for the next 3 or 4 years and possibly beyond, I want to know what their view of women is, if that's something that you know that you're called to and that's where your theology aligns. So it's, for me, it comes down to what is the Lord saying, and then bundles and bundles of grace and support. And I think that's the other thing I say to people, is if they're in a really hard place where even sometimes negative things are being said, then it's what sort of support you've got. Now, one further thing I'll just quickly say and then be quiet, is if it's at the place where that becomes abusive, you know, we would never say in any relationship, stay in an abusive relationship. And if that is an abusive thing where you're being ridiculed, ridiculed as a woman or being damaged verbally or any other way as a woman by a male leader, you don't have to stay. So just to say that. But beyond that, it's about, for me, a question of calling and grace.